Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Just so that you know that you're in the right place or the wrong place, I'm George Grant, and this is a workshop on why is this so hard? The world, the flesh, and the devil against Reformation. I was walking around a little while ago, and somebody said, okay, so now your talk is going to be on the devil, right? Well, sort of. He is involved, but only tangentially. This is not going to be Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, although he is, and that does affect everything that we do. Real quickly, before we get started, I want to remind you that it is vitally important that before you leave this place, you lard your carry-on bags and your satchels with all manner of good books. Don't leave this place without buying far more books than you know that you will be able to read. That's just a part of it, isn't it? Winston Churchill always used to say, even if I do not have time to read my books, I must from time to time fondle them, if you will. So make sure that you get good books. There are lots of them out there. I will mention a couple. If you have never read or gotten a hold of a copy of Ben House's Punic Wars and Culture Wars, you need to do that. I once gave a copy to our academic dean, and she later admitted to me that she set it aside for 6 months because she thought that it was going to be some boring, dry history book that Dr. Grant really felt like she needed to read. And it was when she was sick at home and just sort of working her way through one bowl of chicken soup after another that she finally, in desperation for want of anything else near enough to read, she pulled over the book and she discovered to her delight that it was wonderful. And that it wasn't just about Hannibal crossing the Alps. That it was actually about the life, life, the universe, and everything. Anyway, that's a great one. If you've not picked that up, Ben House is actually here at the conference, and I think he is, like he often does, lugging them about in a backpack or something. So make sure that you see Ben and get a copy of that. Ben, are you there? Wave it. There he goes. Stephanie is right next to him and saying, what shameful plugs we have at conferences like this. Also, I will mention, brand new from Canon Press is Saints and Scoundrels. One of the things that I love about history is how you can learn so much about the world by looking at the lives of those famous people that have changed the world. This is really just a book of short biographies of everybody from King Herod to Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And it's quite wonderful. If you really want a short synopsis of the life of William Wilberforce and you're not willing to read Eric Metaxas's or David Vaughan's biographies, this is the place to turn. And if you think to yourself, George Grant is never going to get around to writing his biography of Thomas Chalmers, but hey, Robin Phillips has got one short chapter about him, that'll suffice. This is the book for you. Well, the topic, obviously, of this workshop is, why is this so hard? Which is technically, given what we know about the world, the flesh, and the devil, about the fall and the nature of man and the character of Reformation, technically, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? You know, rhetorical question is a statement formulated as a question where no answer is required or expected. It's a question asked for emphasis or effect. There are lots of ways that we approach the difficulties that we face in classical Christian education. And we all know it. And so in some ways, saying, why is this so hard, really is a rhetorical question. Sort of like, what's another word for thesaurus? Good rhetorical question. Or why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? Or why do they put Braille on the keypad of a drive-up ATM? Why do flammable and inflammable mean the same thing? Shouldn't there be a shorter word for monosyllabic? Why doesn't onomatopoeia sound like what it is? But why isn't palindrome spelled the same way backwards? And why isn't phonetic spelled the way it sounds? Why do we drive on parkways and park on driveways? Why do fat chance and slim chance mean the same thing? How do you get off a nonstop flight? Took a little while. Why do we say an alarm clock is going off when it's really coming on? Why do we have hot water heaters when hot water doesn't need to be heated? Why do we give our 2 cents worth when it's only a penny for our thoughts? Why is it good to be a daddy's girl, but bad to be a mama's boy? And isn't it always room temperature? Why is it so hard, this thing that we do? Well, we know how absurd that question is. It really is a rhetorical question, because we know that anything worth doing is going to be hard to do. But we know that sin affects everything. We know that the very reason that we're doing classical Christian education is that we have a problem in the world. We have a problem in our families. We have a problem in our hearts. And that problem is that we don't actually believe the gospel. And our culture has abandoned the gospel. And even when we, like Flannery O'Connor asserts, even when we're haunted by the gospel, but we run from it in every conceivable way that we can. But we're surprised by adversity and suffering. We're constantly amazed when we are betrayed or undermined. We find it astonishing when families who have received so much over so little quibble decide to drag their kids off and stick them in Behemoth High School. During his ministry, the Apostle Paul suffered great labors, innumerable imprisonments, with countless beatings, often nearly to the point of death. 5 times, he said, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned. 3 times, I was shipwrecked. But once, I was adrift at sea night and day. On frequent journeys, I was in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, in danger from my own people. He was betrayed. He was abandoned. He was persecuted. He was in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I was in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he went on to say, in a different letter to a different group of suffering believers, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then we wonder why it's so hard. Paul suffered false accusations of unverified assumptions based on gossip. That ever happened to you? Acts chapter 21. He was seized by a lynch mob and beaten. I'm sure you've had board meetings that felt just like that. He was arrested by the Roman cohort. Acts chapter 21, verse 33. He was bound in chains and falsely accused. Verse 34. He was falsely identified. Verse 38. He was unlawfully threatened with flogging. Chapter 22, verse 24. He suffered through a mockery of justice. Acts chapter 23. Conspiracies and threats abounded. He was whisked to safety by 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Chapter 23, verse 23. He suffered unprovoked and unjust insults. Chapter 23, verse 2. Malicious misrepresentation. Chapter 24, verse 5. Petty officiousness and bureaucracy. Chapter 24, verse 22. His trial was delayed by corruption and bribery. Chapter 24, verse 26. He had to face the over-punctilious corruption and the facade of legalism that dominated his day, chapter 26, verse 32. His case was bounced from one jurisdiction to another, from Jerusalem's tribune to Felix the governor to Agrippa the king to Festus the procurator and finally to Caesar himself. And when he wrote his letters to the Colossians and the Philippians, for example, he was at that time chained to a Roman soldier and was facing execution. And we think that we have it bad. The Apostle Paul knew the risks of reforming work. He understood that to preach the gospel and to preach it in a particular fashion that actually affected life rather than just some theoretical doctrinal notion that we catalog in our heads or feel in our hearts, a truth that changes everything, he knew that meant that there would be great danger. The Lord Jesus himself was rejected by his own people, Isaiah 53, hated without a cause, Psalm 69. He would not make persecution for intercession for his persecutors, Isaiah 53, while his friends stood far off, Psalm 38. His garments were divided and lots were cast for them, Psalm 22. After terrible suffering, Psalm 69, he was crucified with thieves. I know you've probably thought this before, that if Jesus himself walked into a board meeting or a faculty meeting, even he would be chased off with tar and feathers in tow from all of the villagers bearing pitchforks. And you wouldn't be far from the truth. In the South, we oftentimes quote an old maxim. It's from an old Delta spiritual. There ain't no hurt like a church hurt. You may never have heard the saying, but I'm sure you felt the feeling. You've wondered, why is it that we're doing something so good, so strong, so right, so self-evidently beneficial to the children of this community? Why are we constantly met with so much opposition? The fact is that the pages of church history are littered with deep wounds, scandals, betrayals, abuses, hypocrisies, controversies, petty conflicts, bitter schisms. It seems that the greatest glory, majesty, piety, courage, vision, humility, and grace that the world has ever known has always been marred by the Judas kiss of difficulty, disgrace, and disappointment. Probably shouldn't surprise us, but it always does, doesn't it? Consider the stories of Abraham and Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, James, John, Paul. The Bible reminds us over and over again that the bastions of faith in days gone by were able to stand firm against the assaults of their enemies. But when the attacks came from their own families and friends, that's when they were nearly undone. Remember David's plaintive cry in Psalm 55? It's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. It would not have done at all for the substitutionary atonement to be set against the backdrop of alien betrayers. No, it had to be the kiss of Judas, the friend, the disciple, the keeper of the purse, the manager of the budget. It had to be Judas. And of course, that's the story all through all of church history. I mean, pick any hero. I was thinking about this several months ago, and I was sitting at my desk, and I was going through a particularly difficult season. This past year has been hard. I'm looking back at our principal and his beloved wife, and thinking of all of the hard things that we've been through this year. You've been through them too. You know what it's like when you establish this sort of Narnia vision. It's going to be Mitford. It's going to be Mayberry. And all of a sudden, you discover that somebody has dragged sex, drugs, and rock and roll right into the midst of the place. And it's hard to imagine Aslan in the same land with, as the new Pepsi Max commercial says, that old hippity-hop, rappity music. And yet that's our existence, isn't it? We have this glorious gospel in earthen vessels. And we're always surprised. Jonathan Edwards was perhaps early America's best known pastor and theologian. He helped to spark the Great Awakening, a revival of faith that swept across the colonial world and spilled back across the Atlantic. Interestingly, though, he was not known as a particularly enthralling preacher. Instead, he won his reputation as a thinker. His books were among the greatest achievements of the human intellect. And his sermons are much better to read, apparently, than they were to hear. He was, to prove himself, to many accounts, superior to Locke, Newton, Descartes, and a couple of Pascals combined. He preached a number of great sermons, but it was a peculiar mix of his pastoral care, his driving vision, his stalwart theology that caused the little church in Northampton to be a beacon light of reformational zeal. It's, as a result, a bit surprising that in 1741 he read what was perhaps the most famous sermon ever delivered in the history of America. Entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the sermon was an exposition of the imminence of judgment and the horrors of perdition. It was about what we today derisively call hellfire and damnation. Later described by literary and historical critics as a rhetorical masterpiece, the sermon was astonishingly gripping and terrifyingly vivid. It caused an immediate sensation. Even before the sermon was finished, people were moaning, groaning, and crying out. In fact, there was so much distress and weeping that Edwards had to quiet the people, which was quite distressing to him because he had to look up from his manuscript. The fervor of the Great Awakening had thus far bypassed that particular region, but it now swept through it with a white-hot intensity, and suddenly people were bowed down with an awful conviction of their sin and danger. And the little Northampton church came alive with reformational fervor. Edwards had succeeded his maternal grandfather as the pastor of the village church there. The town was originally a Puritan settlement purchased from the Indians in 1654 for the price of something like 100 fathom of wampum, a few fur coats, and some trinkets. The Puritans acquired the area of rich farmland. And throughout the first century of its existence, Northampton remained a strict New England Christian Puritan community. Edwards loved Northampton. His whole life was rooted in its dynamic covenant community. It was there that he met and married his beloved wife, Sarah. It was there that he raised his 11 children. Virtually every single member of the congregation had come to Christ under his care and preaching and was afterwards discipled by him. But there ain't no hurt like a church hurt. Life in Northampton was wonderful. But life in Northampton was just life. It was not all idyllic for the brilliant and acclaimed pastor and his beautiful family. Various controversies stirred by his unbending commitment to an unadulterated proclamation of the gospel, to not only reform Northampton, but to keep it reforming. To not only bring the congregation to repentance once or twice or three times, but to regularly bring them to repentance. Put a burr under the saddle of several very satisfied elder statesmen in the town. After nearly a quarter of a century of service to his Northampton congregation and worldwide acclaim, a small disgruntled faction began to work for his ouster. Over the course of several years, they undermined him with gossip, rumors, discord. Eventually, the whispering campaign took its toll. An ecclesiastical council comprised primarily of his dearest friends, neighbors, and relatives voted that the pastoral relation between Edwards and the church be dissolved. The church members, by a vote of more than 200 to 23, ratified the action of the council, and finally a town meeting voted that Edwards should be removed from the pulpit, removed from his home, and removed from the town. As the meeting was about to dismiss, someone realized that there was just one problem. The town, the church, the elders, and the council had failed to secure pulpit supply for the coming Lord's Day services. So immediately after impugning his character, stripping his authority, removing his salary, and dispossessing his family, the leaders of the insurrection actually requested that Edwards remain in Northampton to preach until they were able to find his replacement. And he didn't say no. The wounded, grieved, and deeply distressed, Edwards consented. And that Sunday, just 3 days later, he did not even mention the controversy. Instead, he simply picked up the exposition where he had left off the previous Sunday. And so he continued for the next 6 months while the committee searched for his replacement. And when he finally took a call to a minister on the frontier, he offered a gracious farewell sermon, directing his beloved flock to that future when the minister and his people would stand together before God, hurts and all. And God has honored the memory and the legacy of Edwards and his faithfulness and his stalwartness were not snuffed out by the trouble, but rather magnified by it. You've seen this before, haven't you? People are at their best when things are at their worst. It's when we're sad and we're brokenhearted and we've lost all confidence in our own competency that we prideful fools that we are finally run to the mercy of Jesus. I could tell you the stories of George Whitefield and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In fact, it was my every intention to do so until I got all caught up in the Edwards story. But the reality is that this stuff always happens. I was out in the hall talking with somebody about curricular matters, and they were talking about middle school history books and the relative merits and demerits of various options that are available to us. And he was wringing his hands a bit, saying, you know, we've got some great teachers and they're doing some great things, but we don't have all the tools we need. And I just had to remind him, you know, we're just really 25 years into this. I mean, the whole movement is just 25 years And most of us are just into this couple of years. This is a young reforming work. You know, we're still in the days of Luther having to be whisked off to castles and hidden away just so that he could translate the scriptures. We're still in those early days where Calvin gets kicked out of the city for a while and has to come back when the city council finally realizes that they can't go on without him. We're still in those early days where Bucer, having given his life to the work in Strasbourg, gets kicked out for a petty political squabble and goes off to England and just writes the Book of Common Prayer in his spare time. We're still in those early, early days. It's hard to remember that when your school gets racked by some surprising marital breakup. Or your second grade teacher discovers that her husband has suddenly died of a heart attack. Or when that you're facing the worst economic crisis in your school's history, despite the fact that you have grown your enrollment and done all of the right things and have built a solid footing, because the last bull elk in your community lost his job. It's always like this. There are always going to be those moments where we think to ourselves, I don't know if there's any possibility for us to go on. But here's the thing. The church is plan A, and there is no plan B. The reality is that the world, the flesh, and the devil, the danger, toils, and snares, the difficulties that we face are all very much expected. They're part of the program. In our classical Christian schools, we're really an arm of moms and dads, and we are the extension of the work of the church. There are jurisdictional boundaries, of course. The schools are not the church, and the church is not a school. Parents have jurisdictional responsibilities, and yet the reality is that we are all of a piece of this reforming work that Christ calls his kingdom. And the reality is that the church, the bride of Christ, has always limped through history with terrible wounds and disabilities. But instead of seeing this for what it is, an emblem of the confirmation that we're actually doing what we're supposed to do, we always look at it askance and think, what are we doing wrong? After the fall, God told Satan that the righteous deliverer, Jesus Christ, would crush his head. But God also said that in the process, the heel of the Lord would be bruised. The limp, then, that Christ's body displays is actually a sign of great victory, not a sign of defeat or incompetence. It's an emblem of triumph. Look, if you were doing something that did not cut across the grain of the world, the flesh, and the devil, it would be easy. You'd have all of the money that you want. You'd get the big corporations behind you. You'd have the sponsorship of the local bigwigs for your 5K race. It would be easy. But precisely because we're at war with the powers and the principalities, it's precisely because we're arrayed against the very wickedness that seeks to destroy all of our families, not just a few, that seeks to bring and wreak havoc in all of our classrooms, not just a couple, It's precisely because we're arrayed against death that it's so hard. This reality is portrayed all through the scriptures. For instance, when Jacob, the father of Israel's 12 tribes, wrestled through the night at Peniel, he limped ever afterwards as a sign that he had actually prevailed. Jacob didn't get to go back home and flex and say, "Look at me, the manly man. I prevailed." Instead, all scraggly, up all night, hadn't slept, hay in his hair, and limping, he comes home and he says, "The angel of the Lord has confirmed this prevailing." The Apostle Paul, father of the Gentile church, was given a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that thorn was. Theologians have pondered for years. Was it a bad eyesight? Was it a hunched back? Was it a withered hand? But the symbology is very clear. Thorns grow on the ground. Paul was pricked, at least symbolically, as he walked through his calling, and it kept him limping in the eyes of men ever afterwards. Even so, it was in this weakness, Paul said, that Christ's power was affirmed and perfected. "For when I am weak, then he is strong." Thus, we limp through history. We limp through the school year. We limp through the budgetary process. We limp through the evenings where we throw open wide our doors for an open house, and only four of the most faithful people who are already in our school show up. We limp. We limp. The reality is that whatever the body of Christ does or does not do directly affects the course of civilization. It determines the flow of historical events. That's the great lesson of Revelation chapters 5 and 6. The church has the keys to the kingdom. The body of Christ is called to bind and to loose. We have authority to prevail over the very gates of hell. Thus, it's the church, the body of Christ, not governments, not ideologies, not systems, not causes, not methodologies. It's the body of Christ that will determine our destiny and the destiny of our world. And that's precisely why it's so hard. As we limp toward our triumph, we will make mistakes. We will fall short. We will make foolish errors. So, while it is true that why is this so hard is to some degree a rhetorical question, how should we then live is most assuredly not. Though sometimes we think and act as though it is. So let's get down to the brass tacks. When it's really hard, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you don't know if you're going to be able to make it to next year, how should we then live? Well, first of all, we need to stand fast in His grace. Not in the strength of our program, not in the willingness of our teachers who have for years subsidized the programs. We stand fast in His grace. For it's as we stand fast in His grace that we're able to revel in his very great and precious promises. It's only then that we're able to be aware of the fact that his grace abounds. I don't know how many times through the course of the year somebody comes to me and says, oh, this has happened. And I have to say to them, remember, there is grace for this. There's grace for this. It's not just theoretical. There is grace for this. It's profound and it's real and it will sustain you. And it will enable you to limp toward Christ's triumph. Not only, though, are we to stand fast in his grace, secondly, we're to run to his mercy. Don't you love the picture in the Old Testament of those who run for refuge, who seek sanctuary, and they run and lay hold of the horns of the altar? That's to be the picture of our lives constantly. So how do you run to mercy? Well, obviously, the first thing that we ought to do in the midst of great adversity, difficulty, persecution, the first thing that we ought to do is not defend ourselves. The first thing that we ought to do is repent. There's plenty of sin to go around. We know that. But when we're on point and we're the ones who are being subjected to the false gossip, the whispering campaigns, when we feel like we're sitting in Jonathan Edwards' hot seat, our natural inclination is to say, but, no, 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 not in my house, not this day, not ever, Instead of running to the mercy, oh my God, have mercy upon me, a poor sinner in need of Jesus. Instead of running to the wells to drink of his kindness, we want to stand and fight first. There is a time to fight. Oh, to be sure, there's a time to run toward the roar. But we better be prayed up before we go. You know, we need to find ourselves in the shelter of the wings of the Almighty. We need to take refuge in his kindness. We need to hide ourselves in him. When the enemy comes in a roaring like a flood, coveting the kingdom and hungering for blood, the Lord will raise a standard up and lead his people on. The Lord of hosts will go before, defeating every foe. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend us. For the Lord is our defense. Jesus, defend. Third, we need to take up a company. But isn't it astonishing? All of the really great stories come down to us from Christendom, right on up to Narnia and Middle Earth. There's always a fellowship, a company, a band of brothers, a picture of covenant, where we see those who understand the fact that all of us are called to be responsible to someone and responsible for someone. When the trouble comes, do you already have around you a group of intercessors who are ready to spring into action? We aren't going to ask you for details. It's not a gossip fest. You don't light up the internet with your complaints. You just have a group of intercessors around you who are committed to call you to the gospel. Do you have that? You need it. It's not called special board meeting. It's not to gather together your favorite people on the faculty and kvetch together. No. We're talking about the company of the redeemed. The fellowship of the faithful. Real accountability. Discipleship. Covenant community. Run to the friendlies and make sure that those friendlies won't just tell you what you want to hear, but they will tell you the truth and bring you to Jesus. Fourth, remember to remember. In the time of crisis, when the tyranny of the urgent takes over, we tend to forget about George Whitefield preaching in a field with people throwing pieces of dead cat at him and blowing trumpets while he declares the good news that Jesus saves. We tend to forget that Charles Haddon Spurgeon put together the Baptist Association only to be run out on a rail through the downgrade controversy because Spurgeon was not willing to compromise the integrity of the inerrancy of Scripture. We forget the stories. And you'll always forget the stories. That you don't have the will to remember the stories. And so you've got to have a strategic purpose. When the crisis strikes, remember to remember. Write it down. Put a note to yourself. Stick it in your Bible. But write in that passage of Scripture that you always run to when it's at its worst. Remember to remember. Remember the limp. Remember the Apostle Paul. Remember the stripes of the Lord Jesus. Remember to remember. Stand fast in His grace. Run to His mercy. Take up a company. Remember to remember. In other words, what I'm saying is, what you need in times of trouble, it's not better arguments, better organization, more competency in managing crisis-like situations. In the time of crisis, what you need is the gospel. Preach the gospel to your own heart all over again. Hear again the listing refrain that Jesus saves. He saves sinners like you and me. And like that kid in the third grade, he got his nose at a joint because he violated the uniform policy and went home and complained to his daddy, who happens to be the one bull elk in your community, and now there's a world of hurt. Jesus saves. And Jesus doesn't just save. He keeps on saving and restoring and renewing. And this is all a part of it. I love Doug's story about enrolling in math class and discovering right away that there are problems to be solved. And the inevitable reality that the first time we try to solve them, our papers come back full of red ink. G.K. Chesterton once said that to understand the gospel is to understand that in this poor fallen world, we're to look at our tasks in line with the great antithesis. He said, for us, the world ought to be simultaneously an ogre's castle that must be stormed and a beautiful cottage in the woods to which we retire in the evening, hang up our bow, and rest. When we run to the gospel, when we hear the gospel all over again in the midst of the crisis, you know what happens? We see the crisis, the battle part of the crisis, so much more clearly. All of the emotion is drained out of it, and now we actually see it as a series of problems that must be solved, a series of relationships that must be restored, a series of reforms that must be undertaken. And at the same time, we discover what we always lose in the midst of the battle. Joy. We remember all over again why it is that we do this and what it is that we love about it and why it is that God called us to this. We discover joy. Brothers and sisters, I don't have to know the individual stories of all of your schools to know that it's probably been really hard this year. Even when the school is prospering and growing and you're meeting budget and exceeding budget and building buildings, it's still hard, isn't it? It's supposed to be. I look back across 20 plus years of being in classical Christian education. I have to tell you that I do remember lots and lots of my students very fondly. I love the ones who come back and say, oh, this changed my life. I remember the lecture where my lights came on and the aha moment happened. There's great delight in that. You know, the best stuff is when the kids who gave me the most trouble, who struggled the most, who railed at me the most, who maybe even took off in the 11th grade saying, I'm not doing a senior thesis, no way. They're just gone. And years later, maybe 10 years later, they call up and say, Dr. Gray, you probably don't know this, but God was doing a work. And he changed me forever. And I know that I didn't express it then, but I want to express it now. Thank God for what he has done in me. And by the way, in my rebellion, I went off and I met this girl. Oh, she's just so wonderful. And now we have two babies. And would it be okay? We'd like for you to baptize them. And that's when you realize, this is maybe better than Medford and Mayberry. Why is this so hard? Because it's supposed to be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters, and for the work that you're doing in them and through their schools and in their families. I thank you for the fact that while you're weaving a marvelous tapestry and there's a wonderful story at work in each one of their lives, our lives, the story's not done yet. You're not through with us and we're not through with this. And though this be hard, we take joy because the gospel is true, because Christ redeems, he restores, and even now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he rules and reigns from on high, and before his rod of iron, every nation will bow, For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away. And he has been given a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen and amen.